So one of the ways you can track through the period of the kings, and specifically in at least I noticed it more in Chronicles, is this idea of building. So if you're following along at all the blogs and the emails going out, I suggested when you're working through the kings, look for patterns rather than persons, and you'll notice that the king's character is primarily on display versus all their kingly prerogatives. But there is, of course, a massive emphasis in any history of a king of what they build. And that emphasis certainly comes through in these passages of Scripture. And again, I just noticed it a little more coming through 2 Chronicles. So let's go right to the building. Okay, even though 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book, it was given on two scrolls because, like my sermons, it was too long to fit in one scroll. And so it's broken up in two. And the second scroll that we have, it has these somewhat neat bookends. At the very beginning, you have Solomon's reign, and it's immediately, it's absolutely drenched in building language, okay? And right out of the gate, Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord. And even at the end, when you have Josiah's reign, which is where we'll focus today, even he will reflect back and provide this bookend by saying, you know, we need to worship rightly in the house that Solomon built. And so just to show you quick pictorial evidence of this building emphasis, I'm not sure if you can see, but I just want you to pay attention, especially to the top five books here. Someone who's maybe a little bit closer to the front, can you just tell everyone else what those top five books are?
1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah.
Thanks, Mitch. So 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. Of course, all of this is taking place in the realm of the kings, and then interestingly, with Nehemiah, which is the next thing coming up, it's the exiles returning. And so you're going to have the rebuilding emphasis. And then Jeremiah is interesting because Jeremiah is preaching to primarily exiles, to people who are, you would think, not really building, everything's receding and falling apart. And yet, it's a major emphasis of Jeremiah's preaching. When everything's coming to an end, there's a building emphasis, which is powerful, but we'll come to that when we read it. And just to show you, because, you know, sometimes you could have a word in a passage that appears a lot just because the book is large. And again, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they're not the biggest books in the Old Testament, but they're long-ish. This helps illustrate a little more the emphasis. So if you look, again, the top three, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, Nehemiah, it's the same period. And here, this is just using one word for build. There are a couple different words, and you might have nouns. I just looked at the verb, and even just pulling for that verb. In 2 Chronicles, about 6.5% of the verses include building. So building's a big deal in these passages, and it's one of the ways you can follow the narrative, what's being built. And again, it's bookended with the entire picture here. So I don't know if anyone saw from the last slide, but in terms of how many times that word is used, it's used 61 times. So I am not going to give you every one of those references today because of the time crunch. So I'd just like to run you through a few of them and see what we pick up. Okay, so again, although the word build isn't used, the idea of being established is right out of the gate in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Solomon's established. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, Solomon plans to build a temple and palace. And even early on, Solomon acknowledges that tension that we explored with David in in that idea of, you know, God hasn't asked for a temple, but David wants to build the temple. Is this a good thing? It seems to be a pious thing, whether or not it's necessary. And there's a bit of a tension. And even Solomon, who would build this glorious temple and had it so well prepared by his father, he would acknowledge that tension. And I believe this is chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. He says, "But who is able to build him a house? Since heaven, even highest heaven, that we look up in the night sky, it can't contain him." And so even he acknowledged this tension here. And so he said, "Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him?" And that emphasis is repeated in 2 Chronicles 6, verses 18 to 21. And even though Solomon, who is the wisest person we know of, Solomon understands better than we do what it means that God cannot be contained by a temple. Okay, he wasn't fooling himself, let alone anybody else. Even he acknowledged there is still some significance to place and to presence. And he remarks that it does mean something that God has chosen to dwell in a place. And that idea is all through 2 Chronicles. When other altars and other high places are coming under condemnation, it's because God has decided to make a place and a name for himself. And that place is within Jerusalem, and specifically the temple. So in chapter 6, verses 18 to 21, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth?" It's a remarkable thought, and something we know more intimately because of Jesus. "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So this is post-build. "Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place," in essence, your true transcendent dwelling place. "And when you hear, forgive." And that prayer will become very important post-kingdom. That prayer of, you know, when things are going way off the tracks, when we turn and pray towards this place, even when this place is no more, hear from heaven and make a way. But we'll have to get that into that more at Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So continuing along here, this whole building starts to wind down in chapter 7 and 8. Chapter 7, verse 11, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord in the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished." And so just one thing that's might provide a resource for you when things feel futile. Here's the wisest guy in world history, save Jesus, who knows, in one sense, it means nothing to build a house for the Lord. And in another sense, he puts himself to relentless work to make sure this thing is built. And so while you feel like whatever you're working on, what is that really going to amount to? Well, look to Solomon. Look to that tension. And so building, our building is not in vain. Then you have another kind of building that starts to happen. Because not all building is good. Building is a productive human function. It's a picture of dominioning, right? That's even from the garden. We might expect that that building would have happened even in the garden. But just because we're building something doesn't mean it's good. different things will determine whether or not the building is worthwhile, or what our motivations are, and sometimes the building project itself. And so right after this kingdom is built up so gloriously, the temple is built up and so beautiful, and it is drawing all nations to Israel. And it seems like Israel is on the cusp of fulfilling the promise of the blessing to all nations through Israel. It seems that way. The slide I had up earlier, just bring it up quickly, but I won't park here. It's just to show the distance. I hadn't realized how far it was. When Queen of Sheba came to see Solomon, she came a really long way to see what he had built and to hear his wisdom. 1,400 miles. It would have taken multiple weeks. Even though it was a trade route, it would have taken a super long time. So the drawing power of this building and all the blessing that's come upon Israel was absolutely massive. So just so that we don't miss the significance of Israel in the ancient Near East in this time, they were a major player. And yet it's one generation, not three, it's one generation away from the kingdom being divided. And so Rehoboam in the south, Solomon's son, will come up to rule, but he expresses the opposite of his father's wisdom. When wisdom is presented to him, he casts it off, and he doesn't listen to the old guys. It's a warning to us young guys. Not that the old guys are always right, but they're usually right, except for Joe. It's like 50-50. But Rehoboam's in the south, Jeroboam's in the north, and now you have the worst kind of building happen. And of course, Solomon did his own bad building, but it's not emphasized in Chronicles because it's giving a more hopeful picture. Okay, what is Jeroboam known for building? He built stuff. Good stuff, great stuff, but altars, that sounds good, right? Yeah, with bulls there, and yeah, they're the high places, and they draw attention away from the place that God has chosen to be worshipped in. And they're placed in the what becomes the essentially the boundary of the northern kingdom, from Dan to Bethel. Sometimes when you're reading, you'll hear from Dan to, Beersheba. I was going to say Bathsheba. Thank you. Dan to Beersheba. That's like the big plot of the land. But once it's cut in half, you have Dan to Bethel. And so Dan and Bethel become the north-south worship spots. And so just because you're building doesn't mean we're doing a good thing, right? Then we come up to Rehoboam. Who's ruling at the same time as Jeroboam, obviously. And again, Second Chronicles will put as positive a spin on a bad king as it can. And so it emphasizes some of his building. In chapter 11, verse 17, and I'm running through a lot of things. Don't feel the need to check them all off. Again, there are 61 of these references in Second Chronicles, and I'm just plucking a few. Chapter 11, verse 17, they strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure. And it's a sneaky way of saying it, because again, 2 Chronicles likes to put a positive spin. It says, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. So it's 3 years, not too shabby. But obviously it didn't stick. Chapter 12, verses 1, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, okay, and he's done the building, good, we're building upon what's been built before us. When the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. And so, while you have this building emphasis, you then begin to be introduced, and this is where it can get a bit exhausting. you have the breaking down. Now, you have the breaking down of the kingdom, but then you have the physical breaking down happening. You have the pillaging of things. You have the taking of things. You have the temple being robbed. Then you have altars being built up and altars being taken down and altars being built up and altars being taken down. And it's a bit exhausting. And it feels like nothing's changing. It's like my alternate sermon title was Whack-A-Mole. You guys familiar with the Whack-A-Mole game? I don't know if these like gameplay centers are going to last at all through COVID. I don't know how Dave and Buster's is done. But Whack-A-Mole, if you don't know it, there's just a bunch of holes, and you have this beating bat, and the moles pop up out of the holes, and you beat them. And you have to try to keep them down. But every time you hit one, another one comes up, and then two come up, and three come up. And no one ever wins this game. It's just how you do compared to the others. And that's what it feels like reading the Kings. It's like whack-a-mole for false worship. So you have that aspect, and you also have the good things that are built are taken away by enemies. And actually, it's expressed in the text as a thing that God is doing through these enemies as a sort of divine spanking on the people and on their treasures. So Rehoboam chapter 12, verse 9, so Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord. Yikes. And the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shields of gold that Solomon had made. And so while you have this building, you have this taking back, and it starts to feel a bit futile. Fast forward to King Asa. Again, I'm not going through every king. I'm just cherry picking here. And you have these two things, the building and the tearing down, starting to be associated with what makes for a good or a bad king. What are you building? What are you tearing down? What are you building? What are you tearing down? And so chapter 14, verses 3 to 7 illustrate this perfectly. Speaking of Asa, he took away the foreign altars and the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the ashram and commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars. Now, keep in mind, these are not the high places in Israel because those things are resilient. Those things that Jeroboam built lasted over 200 years. Those were the most resilient altars. So when you hear of the high places coming down, it's not those ones, which is why often kings are described as relatively good, except that the high places remain. Okay, so that's a common refrain. Continuing in Asa from verse 5. He also took out from all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And so you have the building and the tearing down. And he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours. I hadn't noticed that until now. But that would be a great verse for us to consider as a church in our day. How would that be applied? Yes, it requires wisdom. The land is still ours. And I would think it would be worthy to reflect that in light of Wayne's prayer, also Jamil's prayer about the kingdom and about the land we're in. Again, it takes wisdom, but would be worthwhile to reflect on. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. I'm really 7 minutes away from a miracle. Man. I should have said 40 minutes. So they built and prospered. Okay, fast forward, Jehoshaphat, chapter 17. Verse 6, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he took the high places and the ashram out of Judah. So he's taking down, he's also building. It reminds me a little bit of the Planet Fitness commercial. I pick things up, I put them down. Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built in Judah fortresses and store cities. But again, we're reminded, even with a good king and even with a good church, our building can get wonky and our priorities can start to miss the mark. We can start to trust our track record with God and stop inquiring of where he wants us to go. And so Jehoshaphat, a great guy, I love to read about him as a king. However, you come up to chapter 20, verses 35 to 37, after a miraculous deliverance that he led the people in total trust of God. He had told the people when they were facing an enemy that it was impossible for them to beat. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Put this one in your back pocket, in your prayers. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. That was verse 12. But man, how quickly we forget and cast off our best worship, our strongest trust. Verses 35 to 37. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted wickedly. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. Seems fine, good business endeavor. And they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. Okay. Then Eleazar, the son of, that's a tough one, the son of Dodavahu of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have joined with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and were not able to go to Tarshish. And we don't want to be, now that is vain. We do not want to be building what the Lord will destroy. If the enemy comes upon us and storms what we have built for the Lord, if we have built it in good faith and inquiring of the Lord, then bring it. But I do not want to finish my life with the Lord burning up and consuming what I have built. I'm just going to finish with a reading of chapter 34 once I tell you about Hezekiah. Hezekiah had the same paradigm here. He's building things up, but he's also tearing down the bad things. It seems to be the job of every good king, and I would suggest, again, it requires wisdom, but it's the job of every Christian to be building up and to be tearing down our idols. Second Chronicles 31:21 is a beautiful description of God blessing the work of the hands who trust in him. And every work that he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. But then it's a total disaster. Manasseh and Ammon, we would think they're such evil kings that God would never let them have a moment's breath on the throne. And Ammon, it is like that. He's only in for 2 years. But Manasseh, wow, 55 years. And yes, part of his story is repentance, and that's worth reflecting on. But 55 years. Church, how do we feel when someone comes into power for 4 years? Or 2 years, or 8 years. And we think it will never go back. We could never return. We could never repent. The land will never be healed. Oh, us of little faith. 57 years. You would need quite the king coming out of that. But what do you get? You get a kid, an 8-year-old. You kids, just listen up to me for a second. Teenagers, young 20s, not quite teens, just give me a moment. Josiah, he's 8 years old when he begins reigning. Now, he had help. There's no way you run this kingdom without help. But when he was 8 years old, he reigned here. Coming out of total debauchery, total false worship, total garbage, curse, the land's falling apart, the buildings are falling apart, the wrong things are being built up, and you're 8 years old. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do in this world with everything set against you? What are you guys going to do, you kids? Who is your Lord? Who is your King? Who is your trust? Josiah had his answer. He did what was, I'm just going to read now, Josiah's life. And let just the reading of this be a guard against futility for you. Because you will see in this reading, Josiah was told it was all coming to nothing. Josiah was told the world is ending, the world that you know. Josiah was told, the kingdom is done. What would we do if we were Josiah? Because Josiah builds and he tears down. He builds what he should and he maintains it and he tears down idols. And he knows. He knows it's coming to an end. What do we know? We don't know. We don't know. We feel like the world is coming apart as it seems. It's over. Just count the days, stay in your house, and pray. Wrong. You have no idea. I have no idea. Of course, we're getting closer. We're always getting closer. But we don't know. The question is, what will we be found doing when our King returns? I'll read Josiah. I'll leave us there. We're at 31 minutes. I'll consider it a quasi-miracle. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside from the right hand or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, he's 16, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, okay, he's 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the ashram, and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the ashram and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priests. These are exhumed dead priests, but he burned the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. But more than that, he did what no king had done. He went north, and he tore down the high places. It's clear in 2 Kings, but he tore down Bethel. And when you burn dead bodies on it, no one who remotely in this time worships anything would use that space again, defiled by death. And in the cities of Manasseh, not his territory, Ephraim, not his territory, and Simeon, and as far as Naphtali, that's way north, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the ashram and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. That's not his land. Or is it? Then he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign, and he had done all that without reading Deuteronomy. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had cleansed the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God. They came to Hilkiah. Mind you, this 18th year, it's the same year. He'll receive the prophecy that it's all coming to naught, and he's rebuilding. To repair the house of the Lord his God. They came to Hilkiah the priest and gave him the money that had been brought to the house of God. which the Levites, the keepers of the threshold, had collected from Manasseh and Ephraim, and from all the remnant of Israel, and from all Judah and Benjamin, and from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they gave it to the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord. And the workmen who were working in the house of the Lord gave it for repairing and restoring the house. They gave it to the carpenters and the builders to buy quarried stone, and timber for binders and beams for the buildings that the kings of Judah had let go to ruin. These guys are busy at the end. Not lazy at the end. And the men did the work faithfully. Over them were set Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshulam, of the sons of the Kohathites, to have oversight. The Levites, all who were skillful with instruments of music, were over the burden bearers and directed all who did work in every kind of service. And some of the Levites were scribes and officials and gatekeepers. While they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. Most people think this refers to Deuteronomy. That's the usual reference point. Found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have given it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah, the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokhath, son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. This story of the kingdom is coming to a very soon close. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the distress, all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Then the king, and again, what would you do with that word? What would you do with that word? The king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the Levites, all the people, both great and small. He called up everybody and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And check this out. Not just him. Then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And Josiah took away all the abominations from all the territory that belonged to the people of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God all his days. They did not turn away from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. The day was upon them. The lights are going out. And they assemble, and they covenant, and they build, and they worship. Right after this, he launches a Passover festival. It's such a great festival. They're looking back for a reference point. And Hezekiah had done the same. They looked back to Solomon. There's never been a Passover like this since King Solomon. Wow. And you're thinking, Solomon's the height of the experience of the people of Israel, the height of their stature. But here, when it's Josiah and it's his Passover, after receiving this horrible word that it's all coming to nothing, they launch out in exuberant, generous, open-handed worship that they can only find comparison to in the prophets and the judges. It says there had not been a Passover like this since the prophets or since Samuel. Skipping over all the kings. There's never been a moment like this, and it's at the end. Let that encourage you. If this is the end in your lifetime, wouldn't you rather finish like Josiah? And unlike Josiah, we are not building upon a kingdom that is crumbling. We are building upon the foundation, which is Christ, which cannot and will not be overcome. Take confidence in your God. I encourage you to finish well. And to do that, stay in the Word. I'd like to leave you with that picture of that tree. It's a Yoshino cherry tree. Jen's tree, beautiful tree. And it seems dainty and you know, pretty and kind of easy to foil, but it's not. It's rather resilient, and it's very resistant to heat, and it can grow in almost any climate. And in terms of soil, it can be in pretty much any soil, but the soil has to be moist. That's the only requirement. The soil has to be moist. And it's a fitting picture, because that's really the only requirement for us. And the thing that will moisten the soil of the church is the Word of God. Let me close with Psalm 1. Blessed is the man and the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Take heart, church. In this world, we will have trouble, but Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Amen.